Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. We are in Southern Illinois, for those of you listening by tape and through the internet in recording these sessions. This is a very happy occasion for me. One of those reasons is that I used to pastor in this area. In fact, I got my GPS to see just how far the church is where I used to pastor. It's 4.6 miles from this building. And that was a long time ago, and the church was Christian Life Center. I don't think they like me reminding people I used to pastor there, but I used to pastor there all the way back when it was the Bookshelf. Anybody ever hear of the Bookshelf? Yeah. So we met in the upper room above the Bookshelf, and that's when I started pastoring there. And me and Hazel actually were the pastors there. It's just been, I'm having flashbacks like crazy up here, folks. It's just unbelievable. So it's really, really good to be back here. A big chunk of the rest of my family is here. My daughter, Audrey, my son-in-law, Jace, my granddaughter, Liliana, and you can call her Lily. She likes the flower Lily for some reason. I'm not real sure why. And then my grandson, Corbin Dean. So they are residents here in Marion, Illinois. Hazel lives up in Olney, Illinois, runs the offices there. And we are just, goodness gracious, we're so appreciative that you guys came out to hear what we have to say tonight. I've met the Edwards family. They are, goodness, their story. I guess Trina came to a meeting that I was in after I left Southern Illinois as a pastor, and I was invited to Ralph Brandon's church. And I'm not sure which town that was in. Do you? Oh my gosh, so we have two people from that one meeting. How about that? I was resoundingly not invited back. It was definitely a majority vote that took place in the church to not have me back again. But we had two converts, I guess, if you could say. And then in the process of all of that, just this has been, and these beautiful stories that I'm telling you right now, this is being duplicated around the world in towns and villages and languages that I don't even know about. So these guys run a beauty shop. And is it you that runs the beauty shop?
Me?
You. Who is it that ran the beauty shop? Your ex-wife. Aren't we? Man, I'm telling you, we're just traveling right along here. Now, mine won't let me call her ex. I've got to call her former wife. So I don't know how that works. Maybe she's an ex, though, right? Okay. But anyway, I came here and spoke at the beauty shop, I guess. He was, her last name, wasn't it Morris? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, all of these people mixing around in my brain somewhere. And so they'd been listening to the CDs and the tapes, and Steve and Aaron were told that there was this guy who was teaching that everybody had been redeemed, and Steve was really trying to figure out how to get everybody, all of the teenagers, not the adults, just the teenagers, saved in Southern Illinois. He ran studies and found out that 90% of the teenagers in Southern Illinois were going to hell and not even in church. Dilemma of all dilemmas. And so as he was spilling this out, these words came to him, well, have you ever considered the possibility that maybe that's not the case?
That was Kim.
All right. See, I knew I had the story right.
He was at a beauty shop.
I see there? All right.
See,
I was. You did come down with me for that meeting. And So Steve said, stop the presses. I don't want to hear nothing else from you. I don't want to hear any, well, let me give you some Mike Williams tapes. I don't want any Mike Williams tapes. I don't want to hear nothing from nobody. I'm going home and proving you wrong. And that's the way it went, right? See, I can remember some of the story. And he and his brother went home and did an extensive research and came back to Kim saying, I think you might be right. And from there, goodness, this beautiful book that Steve has written, I offer Steve's book around the world. It is really a fantastic piece of literature. The Hour We Least Expected, it really is a very fine work, and I'm always very, very proud to offer that to people and to get it into as many people's hands as we possibly can. So that's family, that's friends, and associates, and we have guests here tonight, and we appreciate everybody who's shown up. I was told that this podium that I'm standing over right now is the Republican podium. So I may be suddenly going into Reagan impersonations. I don't know what's liable to happen to me. Standing here preaching from a Republican podium. I don't know what it makes it Republican. It says it on the inside, Williamson County Republican Party. Wow. How about that? So the thing I wanted to share with you, earlier just this month, just a couple of weeks ago, had a young man call me from Florida. His name is Brent. And he had been gotten into a lot of trouble in his life. And then wanted to find out about God and how to get his life straightened out. So he got involved in church and started going. And the more he learned, the more he realized that there was some problems. There was some hypocrisy. There was some things that didn't seem to be possible to achieve. In the issue of making sure that you're right with God in every single way. And he began a search. Well, he found us online somehow and started asking questions. So I've been getting calls from him. This happens all the time in our offices from people literally around the world. So this call came in, and Brent, he's married and has a couple of kids. And he wanted to know, he had some questions. And one of his main questions was about the teachings of Jesus. Now, let me tell you what I believe about Jesus first. Let's put this part aside. I believe that Jesus was prophesied by the Scriptures to be Emmanuel, God with us. That God would bring into this world His Son through a young virgin girl named Mary. And that through His life, being born of the seed of God instead of the seed of man, put Him in a very unique position to be able to do something for this planet that no other person has ever stood in the position to qualify to do. He lived out his life, the 33 years that he lived here. His last 3 years was spent in a teaching ministry. And then at the end of that 3 years was crucified. Not only was he crucified, but he also rose from the dead. Now, this is quite an amazing life. I really believe all that stuff. You do realize that there's a large part of Christianity that are abandoning these basic principles of who Christ is. And they're adopting many kinds of mystical views of Christ, and they'll even call it the mystical Christ. There's many ways of putting it. I'm a Jesus man. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Redeemer of the world. I believe He is the prophesied Savior and Redeemer of the Scriptures that was to come here and redeem the world. You might say, well, Mike, why do you have a problem with the Christian community? Or let me say it this way. Why does the Christian community have a problem with you? this one major thing. I believe Jesus succeeded. Christianity does not preach that Jesus succeeded in redeeming the world. They preach that Jesus has offered a plan, a way, a possibility for you to come into agreement with Him, believe and obey. Now, of that, you have to decide which of the 40,000 denominations are right about that scenario. Because all of them are different as to what rules you have to keep, as to what believing actually, how you qualify believing. What does that really mean to be a believer? And there'll be many of them will tell you that if you have any sin in your life, you are not a believer. And we've gone through the extremes. We've seen some of the extremes. How many of you watched some of Westboro Baptist Church on TV and them picketing the funerals of returning Iraqi war dead and many other people actually. But you see, when they stand there and do that, they actually are taking to the letter of the law what they are supposed to do. Now, Christianity does not take full consideration to God's law. The reason that Christianity cannot see the fullness of God's grace is because they've never embraced the fullness of His law. You see, under the law, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who can claim, according to the prophets, there's no one who can claim that they have a relationship with God based on their obedience. No one. The conclusion of the prophets is, they ain't none. They had to edit that out of my book. But there ain't none. There is no one who is right with God because of performance. You know, many times when you hear evangelical Christianity talk about Christ, they mention His name, and then they mention all the things that you have to do, can't do, and if you don't repent, and if you got sin, it becomes this whirlwind of you trying to figure out exactly what does all of this mean. I remember when I first became a believer, when I was just a child, and they introduced Christ to me and told me that once I accepted Jesus in my life, done deal. You are now no longer on your way to hell. You're on your way to heaven. But after I got in, they started telling me all the things that would still send me to hell. Even though I believed in Jesus. Even though I did the best that I could. So then, as I started understanding the difference between grace and law, I started saying, but you know, the law is the law. You can't break the law down and pick what parts of the law you agree with and set other parts aside. Right now we have this big scare in a lot of the religious community and political community that Islam is going to come in and set up Sharia law someplace. That's the big scare. Now, the one thing, now this may be shocking to you at first, but I want to ask you, if you know the difference between Sharia law and Mosaic law, do you know that if your child turns 13 and they are still rebellious, you must stone them to death? Do you know if a girl gets pregnant outside of marriage, she must be stoned to death? You see, when you begin to look at this, but this is in the law. This is in Mosaic law. So, what Christianity has done has said, okay, now these are just ridiculous. We're becoming civilized and we're not going to do those anymore. But it doesn't take them out of God's law. Now, when you choose which laws are socially acceptable and which are not, you're left with not being able to be confronted in your mind with what is the real truth about God's law. The real truth about God's law is there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who has ever attained a relationship that God says, I'm satisfied with your performance, therefore I'm going to bless you and keep you. Now, listen, I pastored here in Southern Illinois, and I know that that is the predominant doctrine that lives here in Southern Illinois. If you do this, God will bless you for it. If you do that, God will bless you for it. But you see, they're basing it on the law. Now, let me tell you, just to quickly give you a quick overview of God's law and what it says. There's not one place that says if you keep this law, you get the blessing from that law, including tithing. Do you know to be blessed by the law of tithing, you have to have kept all 613 laws of the Old Covenant? Oh, I thought there was 10. You wish there were just 10. Because even those 10, we would all fail at. We would all fail at those 10. Because remember when Jesus came on the scene? He said, now your law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you even think about it, you are in danger. Your law teaches, I always thought it was really incredible how Jesus called it their law. He said, your law teaches that if you murder someone, you are in danger. But I'm telling you, if you even get angry, you're in the same straits as the man who actually did it. I remember growing up with a Baptist preacher's son as my friend, and his whole rationale for what we did and did not do during the process of a day was hearing his father preach that it is the same to do it as to think it as it is to do it. If you've thought it, you've done it. He said, Michael, we've already thought it. We might as well go ahead and do it. That's logical. But see, in that process, we dismiss the one thing that God chose to lead us to the end of ourselves. God did not give us His law to show us how to live. He gave us His law to show us how we can't live. What a merciful thing to do. You know, if you're wanting to know how to live, what is the first thing you have to know? How not to live. You see, it's a call of process of elimination. It's like if we eliminate this, then we go on. But see, Christianity has us stuck, folks, in never being able to move on into the life of the resurrected Savior because we're still trying to figure out which laws to keep and what's separating us from God and what is not separating us from God. It has us trapped measuring ourselves against one another, which Paul says, when you start measuring yourself against someone else, we are of all people become absolute fools. When you can only feel good about your relationship with God because you're not as bad as that, you're firmly stuck in a quagmire with no revelation of a risen Savior. When my friend Blaine was asking me these questions, he made reference to two or three places where Jesus talked about eternal torment, eternal damnation. He said, but what about this? What about this? How do we reconcile this? Now, what has happened over the last several hundreds of years is, and 1,500 years of nothing but Catholicism since then, and then 1513, of course, with Martin Luther and the Reformation, but it wasn't just Martin Luther. There's many others who had were involved in the Reformation and the challenging of Catholicism. It really wasn't a challenge to the doctrine. It was that they didn't have to go through the Pope to get the doctrine done. So there was a change, but the change, even though Martin Luther thought more than that, that's basically all that changed from Catholicism to Protestantism, was that we don't have to go through the Pope to get our sins forgiven. We still have to go there to get our sins forgiven. We still have to go and do this repetitive action and work. We just don't have to go through the Pope. Now, as a result of that change, tens of thousands of Catholics and Protestants died. King Henry VIII happened to be in power at the time of the Reformation. And something happened, and King Henry VIII married a Catholic girl, because the government, the king, and the monarchy had a direct tie to the Pope. So they kind of had a good cozy thing going here. But then the king married a Protestant, and she influenced his thinking, and so all the Protestants got in control, and they killed all the Catholics. Well, his next wife then was a Catholic. And guess how much animosity had been built up by then? And of course, then the reverse happened. And you see, before Al-Qaeda ever catches up with what Christians have done to each other, they're going to have to go way more than what they've done so far. Now, that's no justification for Al-Qaeda. But when we sit and think that we have some self-righteous judgment over other religions because of how cruel they are, we have to stop and look at the history of Christianity in itself. We left from places in Spain and England and set sail for points unknown, giving people the opportunity to either convert or have their tongues cut out, or to be beheaded, or to be slaughtered. But we did give them a chance. Doesn't sound a whole lot different than what's happening with another religion in the world right now. So you see, we are the hands of Christianity is not clean from this forced confession of faith, and that the consequences of not meeting up to that forced confession of faith. So as Blaine and I were talking, I started thinking about, you know, really the whole crux of this matter is the difference between the teaching Christ and the resurrected Christ. And we really do need to understand the difference. The first difference we need to understand about between the teaching Christ and the resurrected Christ is this. The teaching Christ's teaching took place before the resurrection. Duh. Now, what covenant was in charge when Jesus was doing his teaching? It was the first covenant, wasn't it? You see, Jesus had to take that covenant and make it honorable. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that he would take God's law and make it honorable again. How can you make God's law honorable if it had been dishonored? Because they did not say that you had to keep all of God's law. They watered it down. But believe me, the Pharisees watered this law down. And so unless you kept the whole law, see, you not only to be blessed of God to tithe, you had to keep 612 other laws. But not only did you have to keep those laws throughout your life. Now, there's no mention of, oops, and I repent. You had to keep them throughout your life. But that still was not the qualification for being blessed for tithing. To be blessed for tithing, you had to keep 612 other laws, and all of your children had to keep all 613 laws, and all of their children had to keep all 613 laws. Now, I was doing real good on my way to being blessed by God. Man, I was getting my self-righteousness together, my obedience to God, my prayer time, my dedication, witnessing, going out on the streets, knocking on doors, and I did it all. And then I had kids that turned 13 and 14 years old. Broke every law in the Bible, as far as I can tell. Andre Williams. Now, that is assuming that I had actually kept God's law. I was the first law breaker in the family. It wasn't my children. And there will be lawbreakers, believe me, that come after us. But the issue is that we've never stopped and took into full consideration if we're going to value our relationship with God based on obedience, we got to know what that is. And we do not have the right to fragment God's law and bring it to a level that makes us feel okay. You either keep it all or you're done. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no maybes. The going back and redoing, re-up, re-ante, start all over again, repaint, refinish, re-varnish. There's something better, folks. I remember standing in Heron, Illinois, over 30 years ago, and telling the congregation there, if you ever want to lose all hope that heaven is your home, just read the teachings of Christ. Just read His teachings. Jesus makes sure in His teachings that no one goes away with any confidence that they might possibly have eternal life. He wipes it out. He even takes law. You know, Jesus was so extreme about this, He even made up a law in one point. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Him and said, oh, you know, hey, what must I do to be saved? And so Jesus came up with, it's either four or six things, it's been too many years since I studied it, but He comes up with four things and says, honor your mother and father, keep the Sabbath, and He added a couple more there. And the young man became ecstatic and turned to his peers and said, all of my peers know I have kept all of these from my youth up. Ah! Oh, happy day. The Savior told me four rules. I've kept them. I have witnesses. But let me tell you something the heart will never allow you to do. And that settle on righteousness through the law, even if Jesus gives you permission to do it. He gave that man permission to believe that keeping four laws would give him eternal life. And you know what the young rich, he was a rich young ruler as they called him. Do you know what the man could not keep himself from asking? It's like, no, zip it. Don't ask anything else. But he couldn't keep from it. So after he gets the affirmation from the crowd and Jesus hears, oh yes, you've kept all these laws from your youth up. Then he turns to Jesus and says, probably feeling pretty confident about his righteousness by now. He says, what else must I do? Oh honey, you didn't want to ask that. Now, out of thin air, and I can promise you, no law in even Moses' law says this. You must go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have eternal life. The Bible says the rich young ruler turned away with great sorrow because he had great wealth. You see, when it comes to self-righteousness, the law has defined the area that touches each and every individual's life, where we've judged other people and let ourselves go free. Now, I know you guys wouldn't do that. You're from Southern Illinois. There's a little Egypt down here, right? I remember hearing the history of that. It's quite remarkable, actually. There was a teaching Christ. But let me tell you, folks, there's a risen Christ. Don't you find it amazing that Jesus tells these people... Let's touch on some of these. We've already touched on some of Jesus' teaching. Do you remember one He said, if you deny me, I will deny you? Anybody heard that taught in your church? Do you ever wonder why that didn't apply to the disciples? They all denied Him. The teaching Christ taught, if you deny me, I will deny you. The resurrected Christ seemed as though that statement had never been made. A drastic difference. The resurrected Christ and the teaching Christ. The disciples had a very close relationship with the teaching Christ. As they say their qualifications are for listening to them, we've walked with Him, we were with Him, we've handled the Word of God ourselves. That's what qualifies us to be your teachers. Paul, on the other hand, as far as we know or anyone else knows, never sat in on a single teaching that Jesus ever did. Paul came to know only the resurrected Christ. He did not know the teaching Christ at all. It's very interesting. Paul's teaching is drastically different than that of Jesus' disciples. Now, I didn't make that up. They say they disagree. It's recorded many times where they disagree and how they disagree and exactly what they disagreed on. There was one time I thought Peter was going to get it because Jesus manifested Himself to him and let down the sheet from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts, the unclean things that you're not supposed to eat in under the law. And Jesus spoke to him and spoke to Peter and said, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "It ain't going to happen, Jesus." Now, I want you to think about how strong your trust in God's law would have to be to deny an instruction from the resurrected Savior. He told Jesus no. Now, he explained to Jesus why. He said no because no unclean thing has never entered these lips. And Jesus, as the story goes on, was trying to convey to him about the Gentiles because the disciples knew nothing about a redemption that happened at the cross that included Gentiles at all. They just didn't have that understanding. And so Jesus intervenes in the life of Peter, lets down this sheet, says, "This is the Gentiles." And then when he said, "No unclean thing has ever entered my lips," Jesus said to him, "Peter, stop calling unclean that which I have already cleansed." Now, he was referring to the Gentile world. Now, oddly enough, when Peter goes back to report his encounter, guess what he said? He said, "Hey, listen, I just had an incredible experience, and guess what happened to me? Jesus appeared to me. Man, the sheet came down from heaven three times, and Jesus said to me, speaking of the Gentiles, 'Do not call unclean that which I have cleansed.' So I'm here to tell you that even the Gentiles can be saved." What? Jesus didn't tell him there was an opportunity for the Gentiles to be cleansed, and cleansed is saved. He didn't offer an opportunity. He said that he had already cleansed the entire Gentile world. You say, "Well, what's a Gentile? If it wasn't a Jew, it's a Gentile." During that time of history. So here we have this teacher who, now that he is risen from the dead, and even Paul's statements. Let's go through Paul's testimony here just a moment. I won't hold you here very long tonight, and then we'll come back tomorrow. In Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul's testimony. You ever hear somebody get up and give their testimony? I've done it. Used to drink, don't drink no more. Used to do drugs, don't do drugs no more. Used to do this, don't do that anymore. Paul's testimony was drastically different from the modern-day evangelical testimony. I'm just going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs." Woo, that's a harsh statement. Who in the world could he be referring to? "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers." Wow. "Beware of the concision." Do you know what the concision was? Those who advocated that you must be circumcised to be saved. Do you know who the group is that said you must be circumcised to be saved? Peter, James, and John. They had this battle out with Paul in Acts chapter 21 about circumcision. It is what Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 2, saying, "I'm surprised that something bewitching has happened to you, and you've actually gone back under this doctrine again. People have bewitched you." He said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision." Now, why do you have to beware of the concision? Because you're it. You see, one of the most powerful things you will ever learn about Christ is that through Him, you have become everything that was a what, now has become a who. You are the circumcision. Circumcision used to be something they did, now it's something you are. With everything of the work of Christ, the sacrifice used to be a what? The sacrifice became a who, didn't it? The temple used to be a what? What happened to the temple? It became a who. Remember Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it back up in 3 days"? Everything that you see that was a what in the old covenant became a who in Christ. You are the circumcision. Beware. Beware when anybody tries to get you to do to get what you already have in Christ. When somebody tries to tell you, you still have to deal with sin, beware of them, for because they're trying to tell you to deal with what you've already got in Christ. And that is forgiveness once and for all, even as it is stated. When people tell you have to keep going back and repenting over and over and over again, you have something stronger in Christ. You see, all of those doctrines were connected to things that were temporary. 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 Why did they go about confessing their sins and repenting and confessing their sins and repenting? Because the sacrifice was temporary. And only because it was temporary. Hebrews chapter 10 says if the sacrifice had not been temporary, they would have never even considered sin ever again. But because it wasn't perfect, they had to do that sin confession once every year. I remember, Steve, reading over that, goodness gracious, 25 years ago or more. And I felt like a fool. I thought, what in the world is this? The blood of a goat took away the need for me to talk about sin to God for one whole year. The blood of a goat took it away. For a year. And now in Christ, I have to deal with it all the time. And the blood of Jesus is supposed to be greater than the blood of a bull and a goat. How many of you honestly believe that the blood of Christ is far superior than the blood of a goat? Then why does the blood of Jesus deal with sin less than the blood of a goat? Why does the blood of a goat take care of sin for a whole frickin' year? And the blood of Christ depends on where you are. If you're Catholic, you got to deal with it once a week. If you're Baptist, you got to deal with it once a night. Now lay me down to sleep. If you're Pentecostal, honey, you got to repent, repaint, re-up, re-ante every time a dirty thought comes in. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me, Jesus. Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Forgive me, Jesus. I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. And finally, you become weird. get real weird. And Christianese becomes your way of talking. Because somehow if you go around saying praise the Lord and hallelujah and thank you Jesus and all of the terminology, people think you're okay. Once you understand the gospel, we know you're just mentally ill now. Nothing wrong with a good thank you Jesus. But honey, when you have to do that to try to pretend that you actually have this all together, you are stuck so deep, and it is going to take a blast of the gospel and things being said, yes, maybe even as point blank and direct as I'm saying them to you tonight, to blast through that mentality. You have something greater. You don't have to tithe. Jesus is your tithe. Now you know why they kicked me out of churches. That one doctrine alone got me kicked out of more churches than you'll ever believe. Paul seemed to be convinced that there was a power in the resurrected Christ that was only a prelude to the resurrected. The teachings of Christ were only a prelude to the power of the resurrected Christ. Paul made these statements. Let me keep reading. I'm going to get way off track here. For we are the... Why is circumcision not required? Because we're it. Which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you know what constantly confessing your sins and trying to obey and believe and trying so you can be right with God is? That's confidence in the flesh. And Paul said, I don't have any of that. Though I might also have confidence. He said, now if we're going to have confidence in the flesh, let me tell you, I got some reasons to have confidence in the flesh. If any other man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, I had so much zeal for my own righteousness, I started persecuting other people. Doesn't sound too far from some folks I know today. I started persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. What things did he count as lost? You know, when I heard it preached back when I was in my 20s, Paul counted his days of sex, drugs, and rock and roll as just loss. Paul never had days of sex, drugs, rock and roll. He was a Pharisee who kept the law. He's saying, I count my days of keeping the law to gain favor with God as a loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. You see, the dung is not your old, dirty, filthy, nasty ways. The dung is your obedience and the belief that it brings you relationship with God. Now, what did Paul say? I left all that back behind. I want to be found in Him. Found in Him. Oh, isn't that a nice place to be found? I want to be found in Him. I want to be found in Him. Is there a qualification for being found in Him? What do you have to give up to know that you are in Him? I can tell you what Paul said he had to give up. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. But does that mean that we give up on righteousness altogether? He said, no. He said, I gave up completely on righteousness that comes through the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. You see, Michael, it is righteousness through faith. Yes, and please read Paul's statements closely and don't let anybody tell you that the term of is inaccurately translated here in this. I've had Hebrew, Greek scholars, scholars from every direction to read this in tense and intent, and they say that of is the exact translation that this should be. By the faith of Christ. You see, it did take faith to get you saved, just not yours. Took obedience to get you saved, just not yours. Took righteousness to get you saved, just not yours. It took perfection to get you saved, just not yours. The righteousness of God, which is of God, this is righteousness of God, which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His teaching. What does this say? Paul wanted to know Him in the power of His resurrection, didn't he? Let me tell you something that you'll find in virtually all religions around the world. Islam, Buddhism, we could keep going, Hinduism. They will all tell you they greatly respect the teachings of Christ. You know why? It reinforces their self-righteousness. We must come to the drastic conclusion in the difference between the teaching Christ and the resurrected Christ. The power of this is beyond anything that we could possibly ever look at. We're going to look at just one more verses here. We'll go into more detail tomorrow night. I have no clue how long I've been speaking. Let me check. Oh yeah, we're coming up on an hour now. Did Paul see the difference between a teaching Christ and a resurrected Christ? Or are these just words that Mike Williams is making up? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles or the rules of the doctrine of Christ or the teachings of Christ, stop the presses. This was another one of those places that arrested me to such a point that I couldn't even think anymore for several weeks as this began to sink in, that this was even in the Bible. Here is Paul teaching to the Hebrews, and he's saying, therefore, leaving, moving on, having left is actually what the Greek says, having left the doctrine or the teachings of Christ, let us go on into perfection. That's what this whole Hebrews book is about, is perfection. In one place, Paul said, I speak wisdom to those that are perfect. This makes no sense except to people who know they're already perfect. The gospel will make perfect sense to you once you know that in God's eyes, through the blood of Christ, you are perfect in His eyes. Until then, this will make no sense whatsoever. Not laying again. Let us go on into perfection. Now, this term perfection shows up throughout the book of Hebrews, all right? And he said, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That was a teaching of Christ, wasn't it? Faith toward God. But Mike, we got to have faith toward God. Well, I choose to go along with what Paul said. Paul said he was redeemed by the faith of God, not his faith in God or toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Doctrine of baptisms is the doctrine of washings that they used before the high priest would go in to offer the sacrifices. The laying on of hands. That's not the laying on of hands that we did at Christian Life Center. This laying on of hands is when they laid hands on the animal and sent it out into the thicket to take their sins away from them, that the animal would take their sins away from them. and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, this is why I went here when Brent called. He had specific questions about where Jesus spoke about eternal, taught about eternal judgment. And Paul said, one of the doctrines of Christ that you must leave behind, because now it's in a whole different context, is eternal judgment. Why must we leave the doctrine of eternal judgment behind? Because eternal judgment took place at the cross, where the judgment of all sin took place. Why do we have to revamp this? Do you know that all of chapter 5 before this talks about Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Do you know that the last verse of chapter 6 starts again with Jesus Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And that all of chapter 7 is about Jesus Christ who's the high priest? That's a brand new ministry. Let me tell you what Jesus came, we'll close with this. Let me tell you what Jesus came into this earth being perfect at and what he was not perfect at. Jesus came here, the moment he was conceived, he was the perfect sacrifice. You have to understand. Now, I know Catholicism puts the greatest emphasis on the life of Christ and that he never did anything wrong. However, we do have him breaking God's law two or three times in the New Testament about gathering on the Sunday and working on the Sabbath and doing things on the Sabbath. He actually told a sick man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, instructed a man to disobey what the Sabbath said, which says you can't pick up anything on the Sabbath. So we have Jesus letting us know. We have Paul teaching and coming along and helping us understand these vital, vital principles. When you see the reason that none of these doctrines should be preached now is because we have a great high priest who has defeated death. Jesus didn't come here as the great high priest. He's not even of the lineage of a high priest. The Levites carried the priesthood. Jesus was not even from the Levite priesthood or from the Levite tribe at all. But you see, the Levite priesthood was ineffective, Paul says, because they died. Kind of ends your priesthood, doesn't it, when you die? But Jesus was made a high priest after the order of an eternal life, a life without end. Why did they have to continue confessing sins and making sacrifices and keeping laws? Because the high priest wasn't perfect. Neither was their sacrifice. But folks, we have to have this translation into our minds to understand. You've got to stop relating to the sacrifices that were insufficient and the priesthood that was inadequate and begin to relate to God through a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest that left you perfect in the eyes of God. Not having to go through all of the religious rigmarole that has become Christianity, that by its mere expression denies the resurrected Christ. I remember over 15 years ago, and you talk about a man tormented by his sins, a man tormented by his guilt, inadequacy. But I was popular. I remember as I started reading this, and I read Hebrews, and I read that, and I read it over and over and over again, that the Hebrew people had to confess their sins once every year only because the sacrifice wasn't good enough. But it did take away sin consciousness for a whole year. And I couldn't get that out of my brain. My gosh, I deal with sin all the time. Every time I look at a billboard, every time I look at anything, every time my head just does things on its own, I'm constantly repenting and confessing and asking forgiveness. But if this resurrected Christ has done something that the teaching Christ was unable to accomplish, I'm insulting the cross by doing this stuff. And I remember the day when I came to that point where there was that sin that I just couldn't deal with, couldn't get rid of. And I drew the air into my lungs to let it pass over my vocal cords to once again confess this sin before God. And there was this incredible war going on in my head. But I decided I'd go with my heart. And instead of that wind passing over my vocal cords, producing a confession of sin and asking forgiveness, and for the first time in my life, I did not confess sin. Because I believed that the blood of Christ was better than the blood of a goat. This is what happened. Peace that passed all understanding of all the rules and the regulations, the do's, the don'ts, the guilt, the shame. I didn't realize my confession and obsession with it was the engine behind my guilt and my shame. I was reinforcing it every time. And now it's been well over 15 years. No words like that have come out of my mouth again. Thank you's about the only thing I can come up with. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's nice to be free. It's more than nice. The gospel is the power of God. It's not a source to God's power. It's not a way to get to it. The gospel is the power of God. When I first started learning the difference between law and grace, I remember I used to come in before congregations and people would be packed in by the hundreds and sometimes the thousands. And I said, first thing I need to let you know is that I did not come here to tell you what's wrong with you. I said, that's two reasons that I'm not here to tell you what's wrong with you. Number one is, I'm only here 3 days. You see, folks, if I can stand up and preach to you all your faults, do you know there's about 1,000 times more of that in your own mind as to the ones I can come up with? There is no end to finding fault. But in Christ, there is no end to finding righteousness and perfection, because your sacrifice is perfect and your priesthood is perfect. You have been presented as perfect. That makes all these other doctrines that Paul said, just leave them behind. That's why you leave them behind. You don't leave them behind just because. You leave them behind because you now have a great high priest who has entered into heaven, not into a temple made with hands, and not with the blood of a bull or a goat, but with his own blood to present you as perfect, holy, and without blame before God. That's why all of this stuff isn't necessary. Can you see the ignorance of it? Hear that through the blood of the resurrected Christ, you have been presented by a perfect priest, by a perfect sacrifice, as sinless and perfect and without fault and without blame. And down on this level, they still have you confessing your sins, wallowing in guilt and shame, and repetitive giving, trying to win God's favor, trying to do this and not do that. It is all dung. Not part of it. All of it. Every doctrine that tells you this, every doctrine that tells you, we're in Hebrews 6:1 again, every doctrine that tells you you still have to repent, every doctrine that tells you you still have to have faith in God, to have relationship with God, every doctrine that tells you you have to be baptized, every doctrine that requires laying on of hands, every doctrine that is still telling you about the resurrection of the dead other than that which took place in Christ, and every doctrine that is teaching you about an eternal judgment to come should be left behind. Because in Christ, they are all left behind. Now, whether you believe that or not, the one thing I can tell you, that's good news. That's good news. I didn't come here to tell you what's wrong with you. I came to tell you what's right with you. And let me tell you, if a man like me can not only know that Christ looks past my faults, but for me not to go around feeling guilty for my faults is an accomplishable thing on this planet, I know that anyone can have confidence in the resurrected Christ. Please do not let the teachings of Christ, which was to make the law honorable and put it right back, make it strong and powerful, because you had to know what you're free from if you're going to be freed from it. They'd watered the law down for hundreds and thousands of years. Jesus came on the front teaching and He brought God's law back and made it honorable. He said, you want to know how honorable it is? It goes right to the heart and even surpasses the laws that are written there. You've been set free. And you may not know it yet. You're righteous, you're holy, you're perfect, you're without fault, you're without blame in the eyes of an absolutely holy and perfect God. You don't have to change. Now, I'm not telling you what your parents say. I'm telling you what God says. I'm not telling you what your children say. I'm telling you what God says. But when you know that in the eyes of God, no change is required to be loved and accepted, you'll know what it is to be loved and accepted.